All right, well, Shabbat Shalom. Let's pray. Let's pray again. Father God, I just come before you and I just recognize before your throne. Lord, I have nothing to say here. You know, I'm nothing more than the jawbone of an ass, and there's only any value if what comes forth is from you. So, Father, I just pray that your truth, your love, be communicated through your word. All your law, all your truth, all your word is revelation of your tremendous love for us. And without that, all our words, any of my words, they're as the Bible describes, as a nothing more than a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal without your love. So Father, I just pray you would speak to our hearts today, and may your words, Father, mold and shape us. Amen. Amen and amen. So today, we're going to pick up where we left off in Exodus 25. And as you'll recall, we were just about ready to begin talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Yehovah gives us all these details in chapter 25 of some of these holy items, and he begins, of course, with the Ark of the Covenant, and he gives us those details in verses 10 through 22. Now, I had everybody read chapter 25, first, so I'm not going to read the verses necessarily each time again, but I will put them up on the screen, the applicable sections as I get to them. So, you ready to dive in?
Yeah.
Let's do it. If I can make this work. There we go. Exodus 25, verse 10 and 11 there. As I mentioned before, Yehovah begins with the holiest thing of all, the Ark of the Covenant, which is located in the holiest room of all, the appropriately called the Holy of Holies. The Ark symbolized God's presence and His throne. The Ark was made of acacia wood, and I understand this wood, I looked it up, it's very dense. It's a very, very hard wood. And it's a wood that's in ample supply in desert regions, especially the Arabian Peninsula. The Hebrew word for the acacia tree is shittim, which I've inserted in the scripture here. And unfortunately, yes, I looked it up. It is pronounced in Hebrew the way it looks. But anyway, in terms of size, we really can't know precisely. The measurements are given in terms of cubits. Now, scholars disagree about how long a cubit is. It's said that it's the distance of a forearm of an average man. Well, what is an average man, an average Hebrew, however many years ago? So they say it's anywhere from 17 or 18 to 21 inches. Now I measured mine. Mine's 17, so I don't know. It's just a little under the 18. I would suspect Brody's is, as tall as he is, it's probably more closer to the 21. But the point is, we don't know precisely, but I'm going to give some measurements and just understand their estimates. They're probably plus or minus maybe 10%. So given that, the Ark was slightly less than 4 feet long, a little over 2 feet deep, and it was as wide as it was deep. So basically, when you think about it, it was a chest, okay? It was a rectangular chest. It was a storage compartment, if you will, because the lid was a completely separate item called the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is what had the cherubim on it. And even though they are separate pieces, many times in the Bible, and a lot of scholars and everybody, when you refer to the Ark of the Covenant, you're generally referring to both pieces, but they were two different pieces. Verse 11 says that the ark was covered in gold, inside and out. But the mercy seat, the lid to the ark, so the chest is called the ark, the lid is called the mercy seat. Now the chest was made of acacia wood and covered in gold, but the mercy seat was not made of wood and covered. It was made of a solid hunk of gold, a solid slab. In Hebrew, this lead is called the kapareth, the kapareth, and it means place of atonement. And that's because here in verse 22, and again, I'm not going to read it, and you've probably already read it, God says here that this is where he will meet with Moses, where he will be when Moses comes into the tent of meeting. He's not going to go into the Holy of Holies, but that is where Moses will meet, where the high priest will go, and on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest, you know, will go in there to atone for the sins of all Israel. And we call it the mercy seat because the ark is symbolic of God's throne. That's the place where Yehovah, our merciful Father, our merciful God, sits, and he accepts then the yearly atonement for the sin of the people. See, grace didn't begin at the resurrection. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Grace and mercy is the theme of the whole entire Bible, not just that small sliver at the back of the book. Grace and mercy. When you read about grace in the back of the book, in Hebrew, that word is generally translated to mercy. And in fact, you read a lot more about mercy in the front of the book than you do about grace in the back. Anyway, the cherubim, they're the prominent feature, of course, of the mercy seat. And they're interesting creatures. For instance, we're told that in the Garden of Eden, when God banished them out of there, he put cherubim with flaming swords to guard the tree of life. So they're apparently, obviously a servant of God, but maybe more of a guardian type thing. I don't know. I, for one, have many questions about the cherubim. Maybe discussion time, I'll get educated a little bit. But especially about the wings, what's the deal with the wings? They're not physical, so they don't need wings to fly. So are they literal? If the wings are not literal and they're figurative, then figuratively, what do they stand for? I don't have an answer. Again, I think I have more questions than I have answers. So I can't teach you, I can't talk about what the cherubim look like, either in reality in the spirit realm or the representation that we have of them on the mercy seat. What you have on the screen there, and what we saw on the video last time, they're artists' renderings. They're one person's interpretation of what it might look like. Now, certainly, the specific artisan that made the mercy seat, God, revealed to him, inspired him, guided his hands to make them exactly what he wanted them to be. But we can't see them, right? So we really don't know. You see pictures of cherubim that range from chubby little babies with, short wings and their little puffy hairdos, all the way to mature man-like creatures with wings that sometimes stretch all the way from their feet to way above their heads. So who knows? I don't know. We just have best guesses as to what they look like. And so until Indiana Jones actually becomes successful and finds the ark, we'll have to wait until the fullness of the kingdom. But don't hold your breath about Indy finding it, because the ark is so holy that once it was made and put into commission, it was never to be touched by human hands. Even on the holiest day of the year, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, it's said that he stayed back several feet from that ark. And the last thing you want to do is trip going in there and, you know, whatever, right? So he stayed way, way back. And this week, Brianna, she called me and asked me, she said, what about the blood? Who cleans the blood up? I mean, the high priest goes in there and he doesn't get close enough to put the blood on the, I mean, he's spraying it from a few feet back, and it supposedly it's getting on the ark, and she's trying to delve into the details, and that's great. And she's like, well, who cleans it off? I'm like, I don't know. They can't touch it. Did it just build up? So, I don't know. My perception is that, you know, God was presenting himself as a pillar of fire. And I can imagine, you know, you throw blood up there, he could just consume it. He could burn it up. I don't know. You just have to think about it. But it's a good question, Bree. And so shows she's slowing down and really thinking about things. Last week we talked even about the rings in discussion. We talked about the fact that the rings were made also of gold, and gold's a pretty weak metal, if you will. It's pretty soft generally. So how is it able to hold up that? Well, that's where you get into supernatural intervention and things like that. Now, art couldn't be touched, so you know the rings were there for the poles to go through, so that they could touch the poles, but they could never touch the ark. And so for that reason, the poles were never removed. You couldn't remove them because they would have had to probably touch the ark to get poles back on there. So let's get back to this slide here with verse 22. I put that up there because I want you to notice something important here. We're told that God's Spirit comes to rest over the ark. Not on the ark, but above and between the cherubim. So as holy as the ark was, as holy as God set it apart to be, it was still not holy enough for Yehovah's holiness to come into contact with it. It had to stay above it, because even though it was of his own design, it was still made by human hands. So here's the point. Remember, at this point in history, the Holy Spirit of God did not dwell in man. It dwelt above man, among men, so to speak, but not in man. And as we know, since Pentecost, the same Holy Spirit that hovered above the mercy seat now dwells in us, in believers of Yeshua. And I think we need to realize that the concept of the Holy Spirit dwelling in a man was ludicrous to those wandering in the wilderness, to the Israelites, and also to the Jews of Christ's day. Because great pains were taken, both in ritual and in the design of the tabernacle and the temple, to make sure that God's Spirit was kept separate from men. Even on that one day a year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, neither the people nor the current priest were sure he'd come out alive. So this was no really comfortable, you know, low stress, fun thing that the Holy Spirit went through, because he would have had a level of fear, and so did the people. And it was so much so that as time went along, they took to, as we talked about before, tying a rope on his ankle. So in case something happened while he was in there, they could pull him out. Because even the replacement high priest could not have gone in there and got him, if for no other reason than they can't touch a dead body. And only the high priest is allowed in there, so what are you going to do, right? So they started tying a rope to him. So I suspect then that even if they believed that such a thing as having God's Spirit dwell in a man was possible, I suspect they would have been terrified by the notion of it. And so then you fast forward now to Pentecost, and once the apostles finally understood this principle, we see them becoming completely different men. On the same day, they had sequestered themselves and were hiding in a room for fear of what was going on outside. And then the Holy Spirit coming and changing them dramatically to being not only walking out those doors and being out in the open, but fearlessly and boldly proclaiming the gospel in an uncompromising way. So we should all take stock and consider the gravity of that. We should be in awe, really, if not a little terrified, actually, that there's that much power, you know, in us, right? Think about it. We kind of all wonder. We think about Moses, and we think about, wow, how, what would it have been like to be Moses, right? He talked to God at the burning bush. God did all these miracles through him. He was able to go up on the mountain and visit with him and watch him write this, on and on. We think, wow, that'd be great. But then, if you would take him at that time, thinking about us, that same Spirit is living in us, he would have been equally as astonished, I think. Because we become that tabernacle. We become that tent, right? So, you know, God's not dwelling in a tent made of animal skins anymore. Well, in a sense he is. We're kind of the animal, and he's dwelling there. So the gravity of all of that is amazing. And so we don't want to just skip over that, even though we've talked about it before. It's something really to take stock of, and how special that is, and how overwhelming it can be, really, when you think about it. But the tent of meeting was not a place where God was confined to. He didn't need them to pick him up and move him when he wanted to go somewhere. God can certainly be everywhere at once. And I don't know that maybe he can not be everywhere at once if he so chooses. I don't know. Or anything in between. The tabernacle was built so that mankind could understand certain aspects, present and future, of Yehovah, and so that God could meet with Moses, and once a year the high priest, so that he could, you know, at the appointed times, you know, have the atonement for the people. And so, by our modern way of thinking, we should not think of the Holy of Holies and the Tent of Meetings as a house. It was more of like a conference room. That's what it was, kind of a conference room. You know, we are the actual now dwelling place of the Spirit. So today, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as Yeshua's disciples, we don't have to go to a specific building or wait until church or a synagogue is in session to be in his presence. Because it's just like this home or this structure that's not God's house. Neither is a church building or a synagogue or anything. Rather, it is a house for God's people. We, individually and collectively, are the house of God. Look at Hebrews 3:6. It says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The ark was the means and the place by which God dwelled among men. This was symbolic and prophetic of Yeshua, who would also come and dwell among men. So God, the physical, in the physical flesh, came living among men just as this did. So really completely understood when you look at every single element of everything about the tabernacle. There isn't anything that doesn't point directly to Christ, okay? Everything prefigured Christ. And we saw that, many of these things in the video. We saw the budding staff, the jar of manna, the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, those types of things. And so I want to look at those things today in the context of prefiguring Christ, because that's what they're for. That's what they're there for. So beginning with the staff, it's also called at times a rod in the Bible. It was a sign of authority, okay? Understand that there was great unrest in Israel among the tribal leaders. And this was caused when Moses announced that Aaron would be the high priest. Why? Because the high priest really carried ultimate authority over Israel. If you think about it, the fact that this was God's nation and God was directing it, he was giving that direction and having the high priest implement these things. And so he had, like between him and Moses, that was supreme authority. And Moses was a Levite. Of course, Aaron was a Levite, right? And so they were all up in arms because all of the power in Israel was in the Levite tribe. And so there was a big to-do about it. And that's why then God said, hey, have every one of the tribal leaders bring me their staff. We'll put them in front of the ark, and whichever one buds, you'll know that it wasn't Moses that, you know, put Aaron in place, but I'm the one that put Aaron in place. And so that's what happened. And so then, of course, you know, Aaron's staff not only budded, but it produced almonds overnight. And so that was a symbol then of God's authority. And so when we look at this parallel, well, how does that point to Yeshua? Well, hasn't the Father put all authority onto Yeshua, right? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28 say, for he has put all things under his feet, his meaning Yeshua. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he, the Father, who put all things under him, the Son, is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Yeshua, then the Son himself will also be subject to the Father who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So just as the high priest back then carried ultimate authority in Israel, he still had to perform all of those duties and everything according to the direction of Yehovah. So while the rod or staff in the ark carried tremendous meaning to the Israelites in establishing that authority, it's even more meaningful to us today in Christ, because Yeshua has all authority over everything given to him by the Father, and he is also in complete submission to the Father. And so then this comes down to us as well, doesn't it? Yeshua gives us certain authority. Sometimes we call it free will, we call it whatever. We have the ability to make things, to create, to do things. And we have that authority, okay? But we only have it within the context of and within the boundaries of the authority of Yeshua. And where do we get those boundaries? We get them through the Word of God, through His law, through His precepts, and all of that type of stuff. So, it's a hierarchy of authority. Okay. All right. So that's the rod. It's talking about Christ. It's a symbol of ultimately what will be Christ's authority. Let's move on to the manna. The jar of manna is the heavenly food sent from God during the Israelites' entire time in the wilderness. And it symbolized life, didn't it? It was the bread of life. The source of real sustenance and eternal life, we all know, is Yeshua. He is the bread of life. And he said that. So Yeshua is the bread. He is the manna of life. Okay? It's important to understand that. It's important to make that connection. That essentially Yeshua was calling himself manna. I'm going to show that to you as we go through some of these things. But he is the sustaining life that comes from heaven. Look at the correlation. Manna came down from heaven. Yeshua also came down from heaven. He's the only one that has come down, only man that has come down from heaven. Okay, John 6 says, "And Yeshua said to them, I am the bread, the manna of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So that is, in my mind, the big connection, right? But there's a lot more, really, that we could, a lot more connections, analogies we could draw. Here, I put a few together. Manna is food prepared from heaven, isn't it? They didn't have to, you know, they just came. Yeshua's body was prepared in heaven as well. Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, not by a man on earth. Okay, so that body, what was put into Mary's womb, came from heaven, just like the bread, the manna came from heaven. The manna came from heaven, the bread of life in Yeshua came from heaven. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." So God, Father, prepared his body. The manna, we learned the other week what manna, the word manna means. It means, what is it? They didn't know what it was. It was a mystery to them. And so Yeshua, when he came, the Bible says they knew him not. He was a complete mystery to those people, even though all of that they were reading was prophesied about him. He was a complete mystery. 1 Timothy says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the word, received up in glory. But yet, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him," John said. So with manna, they ask, well, what is it? With Yeshua, they ask, who is it? What is this man? Where did he come from? How is he teaching us without having studied? Didn't he come from Galilee? Nothing good comes from over there, right? So they did not recognize who he was, just like they didn't recognize what this manna was. They'd never seen it before. They'd never seen God in the flesh before. Manna was white and pure, and so was Yeshua. His white garments, he's sinless and perfect. First Peter said that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. See, white has this connection to purity, and both the manna and Yeshua's garments that we read about in Revelation are described as white and pure. Some of these analogies are not always perfect, but just giving you things to think about. Manna was a gift. Didn't cost them anything. And the true bread, Yeshua, his body and his blood, is also a gift. And that manna was given to the rich of Israel, to the poor of Israel. No one in Israel was excluded, right? The true bread of our Messiah is also a gift to all. We read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all of that, right? So all who would come to him can eat of the true bread. It was a gift. Yeshua answered in John 4:10 says, Yeshua answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was, or who and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Nothing that can be earned in any way, shape, or form. You can keep all the laws you want, and you should, in obedience to your master, but it will not save you. Manna was ground. We could say it was bruised, right? In a mill, right, to prepare it. And Christ too was bruised. He was made perfect through suffering. We read this in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Sufferings. If Yeshua had to be made perfect through sufferings, we should not sit and question when we have to suffer. Isaiah 53 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So both, you know, you could say that Yeshua went through it, right? He went through the mill just like the manna. Manna was small, like a coriander seed. Yeshua was God, is God, and yet he came. In the smallest of the smallest ways, I would think, to a being that created the entire universe, and he came as a man. In comparison, that's probably about as small as you can get from huge beyond our imagination to a coriander seed. Christ was humble. Philippians 2 says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, small, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He was and is the creator of the entire universe, yet came as a man. How small is that? Small, like a coriander seed. Manna was covered or hidden in the dew. Have you ever thought about Christ as the hidden manna? Let me read Revelation 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In other words, a new creation, a new man with a new name. And that, along with all the other promises that we have in the message to the churches, that those who overcome sin, he will give himself to, the manna of life to eat. It's pretty awesome. It's beyond awesome. It's our hope and our privilege. Manna wasn't given on the Sabbath. And we're told that Yeshua is the Lord of the Sabbath. What's the correlation there? See, those that would have Christ must seek him in the time and in the manner in which his authority dictates. We don't have that authority, he does. Manna wasn't needed on the Sabbath. Why is that? I thought about that. I know they got a double portion. I know all about that. They got a double portion on Friday, and it was meant to illuminate the Sabbath for them and reveal the Sabbath to them. But think beyond that for just a minute. Think about what the Sabbath represents. The Bible says that there is therefore a Sabbath rest that remains for God's people. Rest from what? Well, I know what I'm looking for rest from. I'm looking for rest from me. I'm looking for rest from my flesh, from my sinfulness, okay? And so when we get to the point of having complete atonement and a spirit body in the millennium and beyond. It foreshadows the time where Yeshua's work is complete. We have the fullness of the bread of life in us. And as spirit, at that point, there will be no more need for physical sustenance. And also, no more need to have to deal with sin. The manna will be in us completely. It won't have to be continually provided in that sense. We'll be resting. And that's why another reason they didn't go collect it on the Sabbath. It'll still be the Sabbath, still be a celebration of his completed work. So again, no analogy is perfect, okay, but it's something to chew on. Kind of like this one. Well, let me just read this for you. I forgot to put that up. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But the manna was round in shape. Now, I've had the pleasure of conducting a few weddings. They're glorious times. And we always, when we talk about the rings, we talk about how it's round and it has no beginning, it has no end. It's infinite in that sense, and we compare that to the love that we should have for our spouse, right? Well, Yeshua was infinite. He is infinite, and he's divine. Revelation 22 says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He has no beginning, and he has no end, right? He's round in that sense, so you kind of make that comparison between him and the manna. To get the manna, they had to go out of their tents. The manna didn't come in their tents. The bread of life didn't come in them, in their tents, like it does with us. They had to go out of their tents. And in a similar way, for Yeshua to dwell completely in us, we have to come out of our tents, don't we? We have to shed this mortal body and get out of our tent and completely consume the bread of life. We must be resurrected out of these temporary tents in order to fully eat of his manna. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's coming out of his tent. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things will become new. The manna was put in a golden pot in the ark as part of the representation of God's throne. And isn't the bread of life, the true manna, at this time, at the throne of God? Of course. So the true manna sits right there at the throne, just as the manna went into the ark representing God's throne. Same thing. Hebrews 9. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. What a marvelous thing. Our high priest is right there. Manna was loathed by unthankful Israelites. And in the same way, the true bread of life, Yeshua, when he came, he was rejected. He was loathed by people. They killed him for crying out loud. Luke 17, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Matthew wrote this, behold, the whole city came out to meet Yeshua, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart. Get out of here. Now that's a lot of analogies, and there's probably more that, you know, we could come up with. We can do that discussion if people have other things that I've missed here. But there's also types and anti-types. For instance, this one. Manna was food to sustain a physical body, a temporary body, but Yeshua is food to give life eternally. John 6 says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, this is Yeshua speaking, abides in me. And I in him, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. No, He who eats of this bread will live forever. Okay, one more. Manna would spoil over time and be ruined. Yeshua is eternal. He's the bread of life that never spoils, never sins. It's always the same. Yeshua, Messiah, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we read in Hebrews. And one could even think about how the manna that was put in the pot, I don't know. I'm sure it didn't spoil while it was in there and while it was being consecrated and being used as God's throne. But once it wasn't representing that, I don't know, it probably did spoil. Who knows? But Yeshua, as the true bread of life, will never, never spoil. There's probably more. But the point that I want to make here is that Yehovah doesn't do anything in any of this stuff that doesn't mean something, that doesn't have some correlation to his plan, to his purpose, that it's not somehow weaved into the tapestry of what he's doing and the revelation of what he's doing. And so to many people, it's just a jar of manna. But we're seeing that to Yehovah, it was weaved in to be much more, to be pointing towards Yeshua and pointing towards his plan of salvation. It was saying and revealing so much more than just a reminder of how the Israelites were fed for 40 years. Let's move on to the showbread. Beginning in verse 23, the blueprint for the table of showbread is given. It was placed on the north wall in the holy place. And of course, that's the room that's adjoining the Holy of Holies. And just as the Ark of the Covenant was two pieces, the chest and the mercy seat, so it is with this thing. That's not right. I'm thinking about the, we'll get there in a minute, the menorah. So scratch that, I misspoke. The table was made of acacia wood and also covered in gold. It was about 3 foot long, a foot and a half wide and 2.5 feet tall, roughly, again, cubit things. And it was to have 12 loaves of bread placed on it, and they were to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And this kind of a strange sounding word, showbread, but it's just an attempt at translating the original Hebrew, which is two words, lechem panim. Lechem panim. And lechem is an ordinary word. It just means bread, so that's easy. Panim, though, is different. It's strange because the literal translation of it means face. So we wouldn't think bread face. So we wouldn't think of it that way, right? So what in the Bible, when someone or God's face is upon you, it means his presence is there, right? So our face is our presence. So sometimes the showbread is called the bread of his presence. That is the bread of God's presence. And that's really the most literal translation. Later on, we'll get an exact recipe of how this holy showbread was to be made. And each Sabbath, the bread is to be made fresh. It's exchanged for the 12 loaves from the week before. And then the priests were to consume that bread. The week-old bread. I suppose God kept it from going stale. But they could not take it from the tabernacle. They had to eat it right there in the tabernacle. Couldn't be taken out. Now, I don't want you to confuse, some people confuse the showbread with the special bread that's usually braided that the Israelites baked for themselves that many Jews still today bake and eat, which is called Yala bread. It's spelled C-H-A-L-L-A-H, Yala bread. The showbread and the Yala bread are completely different. For one thing, even though it's not explicitly stated about the showbread, it was unleavened. And we know it was unleavened because it was a meal offering. And all the meal offerings had to be made made unleavened. And that is significantly different than the challah bread, which was generally made with leaven. So it stands to reason that if we're talking about God's presence and leaven is a symbol of sin, and you can't have sin in God's presence, of course, it was unleavened. We don't have, maybe somebody can help me, but I don't have really much detail, I think, on the symbolic reason for the showbread. I'm curious if anybody else has anything. And so, like many times when there's not a lot of detail, sometimes people just make stuff up. Some of that is reasonable, I think. Most of those ideas incorporate some analogy to the bread of life. So, because it's bread, and so it's analogous to bread and the bread of life. And the bread of life is Yeshua, it's Christ. And so they draw that then to say that the 12 loaves were representing the ministry of Christ. And so there's all of that, that it's that the bread now is representing the church, perhaps. But I think the huge problem with that explanation eliminates the obvious thing that the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes being in God's presence. Hence the name Bread of Presence. And that he would provide a sinless source of sustenance for them. And that's the idea of using unleavened bread. Of course, the sinless source of sustenance, we now understand, is Christ, right? But this particular source in Exodus 25 was for the 12 tribes of Israel, represented by there being 12 loaves. This wasn't for non-believers. Now, I know that those in Christ are all Israelites, so either natural born or grafted in, as Paul taught. And we've discussed that many times. So there is that connection that back then it was the physical 12 tribes of Israel, and now I suppose you could follow that analogy. But there is one huge connection, and that is that the wine, there was also a goblet or glass or whatever of wine also put on the table of showbread. You have wine and unleavened bread on table in God's presence. Does that ring any bells? Kind of sounds like Passover to me, right? The bread representing, of course, Christ's broken body, the wine is blood, and all of that given freely to spiritual Israel. And so I think maybe that one is so powerful, I don't think we need any more. So let's move to the lampstand, and we'll try to finish this chapter today. Here is where I was saying the golden lampstand, it stood on the other side of the room, on the south side of the holy place, opposite the table of showbread. The Hebrew word for lampstand is menorah. And now, technically, like I was saying, I misspoke, the Ark of the Covenant was only the storage chest, right? And then there was the mercy seat. You really had two pieces. And it's the same issue with the menorah. The menorah was like a candelabra or a lamp stand. That is, it was a holder of the oil lamps. But the oil lamps were a separate piece, just like the ark and the mercy seat were separate pieces. And I didn't realize this until this week, and it was prompted by a question from Judy. The menorah itself does not provide light. It just provides a place, a holder for the light to sit. The original menorah weighed about 70 pounds because it was made from a talent of gold. It wasn't melted and put into a mold as most precious metal objects are made back then and still are today. It was virtually sculpted from a solid piece of gold, solid hunk of gold. The lamps on the menorah were the sole source of light in that room. It was about 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And this was the sole source of light. The menorah held 7 lamps that used a special oil that was only used. It was this olive oil was the purest of the pure. It was only used and had to be consecrated by the Levitical priests and made by them. It was only used in the lamps. Now it had a central stem and then 3 branches on each side. So that's how we get the 7. And those 7 lamps had to be lit and burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it fell to the priest to make sure that that happened. And the primary decoration on the menorah is an almond at its various stages of development. Now, why an almond? Well, notice the correlation back to the staff of Aaron that budded, representing authority. And now we see this symbol of authority on every single one of those stems. Okay? And what did it produce? It produced almonds. And the Jewish sages say that the almond at the time was the first fruit to come about in the spring, to blossom in the spring. And some so say that because this was a dead stick that then came to life and produced almonds, that it's also a symbol of resurrection. Okay, I get that. First fruits, resurrection. You know, many, those are 2 very, very important things that point directly to Yeshua, that are very prophetic. The menorah is probably the most recognized Jewish symbol, if you will, maybe outside of the Star of David, although the Star of David didn't come about until about 1,000 years after the menorah. But these same sages have made a lot of speculations about the menorah. And one of the more intriguing ones is that they say, well, it looks much like a tree. You've got the center, you know, trunk, and then the branches coming off. And so they liken that to the tree of life in the garden. I suppose that's entirely possible. Now, despite what many of us Gentiles, or former Gentiles, now spiritual Israelites, might expect, the 7-branched menorah, or should I say the tabernacle or temple menorah, is never lit by an observant Jew. In most cases, they probably do not even have one in their home. Because to an observant Jew, they see the menorah as part of the temple. If there's no temple, there's no menorah. There's no need for a menorah. So they would never light a 7-branched menorah. What they do have is this. It's a 9-branched menorah. You won't find it mentioned in the Bible. The 9-branched menorah came about a century before Yeshua, and it was invented by them in celebration of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights is what it's called. And it commemorated the taking back of the temple. Of course, we had, Judas the Maccabee go in and recover the temple back from Antioch Epiphanes. Epiphanes had taken control of the temple, and he had gone into the Holy of Holies and took that down and put up a statue of himself as Zeus and sacrificed a pig there, and then took the drippings from that and poured it all over the temple scrolls. It was awful. But Judas the Maccabee and the rebels, they went in there and they took over. And in the process of that, restoring everything, the menorah only had 1 day of oil left. But all the high priests at the time were killed. They had to bring up new high priests. They had to make new oil, and they only had a day's worth. It took 8 days to make new oil But God supernaturally extended that one day's oil to last the whole 8 days. So your Hanukkah menorah is not the menorah from the temple or from the tabernacle. And that center stand represents God who kept it lit, and then all of the other ones, the other eight, for the 8 days of Hanukkah, and that's why you have a nine-branched menorah. Anyway, back to the temple menorah. These lamps, they symbolize the light of the world. So what lights the whole entire room, the whole entire world? The light of Christ, the pure and true light. This concept is especially noticeable in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the church, which is the earthly extension of Yeshua, is symbolized as a menorah, a golden lampstand. And we're warned that our menorahs are to be stay lit. Now, and if you can remember back from the Bride of Christ series, the oil is symbolic of obedience. It's not my words, it's what the Bible says. Okay? So we are to keep those lamps oiled. And so it was the foolish virgins that strayed out of obedience then that had to go and get new oil. So listen, there's a lot of analogies with the menorah, and we're running out of time here. But like the manna, some of them are a little bit of a stretch, just kind of get us thinking and appreciative of God's plan. But the center stem, all would agree, represent Christ, okay? While all the other lamps are lit off of that center stem, and you'll notice that all of the other lamps are angled or inclined inwards towards that center, in towards Christ. It's also said that the seven represents the 7 days of creation, and that the center one represents the Sabbath. Okay? We have seven in the Bible as the number of perfection or completion. I've already mentioned the possible connection between being visually similar to the trunk of a tree and the tree of life. And that is a tree that is to bear fruit. And that's indicated by the almonds and the images of the apples, right? So if indeed the seven represent, you know, the seven churches, and we are that, part of that, then it's obvious then that the church is to what? Bear fruit. Okay, this thing has fruit all over it. We have the almond represented. As I said, it represents, you know, God's authority, Christ's authority. And you'll notice that there are almonds on every branch, which means that His authority expands out to everyone and everything. All things, as we read, are subject and put under His feet. And don't we also read, I didn't look, put it on here, but the psalmist says that the law is what? A light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. Okay? So there's that, right? Let me go back here. I also want to bring up the fact that there's a lot of people out there that will say, that have gone to great pains to teach that the menorah represents the Word of God. Okay, well, if the center is representing Christ, I think we all agree with that, right? And His authority, what is He called? The Word of God. And we call our Bibles the Word of God, right? Because it flowed from the Word to people that wrote the Word of God, right? So you want to try to make this correlation between the menorah being representative of Christ being the Word of God and also the Word of God, the Bible, right? So that's where this little, you're not going to be able to see that, but you know, we can maybe go over it during discussion time. But they've taken the Bible basically and divided it into kind of seven divisions, if you will. You could read that. You'd see how there's a certain number of books that are correspond to you know, different parts of the menorah. Yeah, I don't know. I suppose I don't have a problem with it. But it need not overshadow, right, the big lesson, the obvious correlation to Yeshua being the source of true light, of true wisdom and life. Yeshua is the light of the world, and we are to be lit from that light. Okay? We are to reflect that light out to the world. And if we're not doing that, the Bible says, you know, don't take that light and put it under a basket. Right? No, it is to be set high on a hill to be seen, right? And so I think that is that's really the main thing to grab onto, that He is the light. And that is what we want to focus on. So I think it's fitting that then Yeshua get the last word here on the subject, and then we'll circle up and discuss. He says this: Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And in chapter 12, he says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Amen? Amen. All right. That's what we have. So we'll go ahead and break off of the stream for now. We'll get on to the Google Meet for discussion time. All, of course, are invited to join us. And once again, I'll say Shabbat Shalom, everyone.